Let's look at 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba. And I definitely have a reason for bringing the Queen of Sheba, and I hope maybe some of you will catch on to it before we get too far into our discussion. But let's read the text of Scripture today from 1 Kings 10. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. We'll stop at verse 10 there. I encourage you to go on and read this. If you read 1 Kings, from the time that Solomon ascended to the throne up to this chapter, you'll find that God blessed Solomon, and the kingdom had such riches that gold was everywhere. They drank out of gold cups. Everything was gold. And that silver was so common that it was like rocks in the street. We can't even imagine the wealth that was in this kingdom. And the Queen of Sheba came as she had heard of this testimony of Solomon. And we find here that her name is the Queen of Sheba. She might have been called the Daughter of Sheba. If we called her the Daughter of Sheba, let me give you the Hebrew rendering for that. The Hebrew word for Sheba is Bath, B-A-T-H. And that would make her Bath Sheba. Sheba, of course, means oath. And we're going to find that just as Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, had been the turning point of David's reign, so this visit of Bathsheba is the turning point of Solomon's reign. We see here in verse 1 of chapter 10 that she came from the country of Sheba. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, historians don't know for sure where the kingdom of Sheba was. If you go to Africa, to the country of Ethiopia, they have a very elaborate story of the Queen of Sheba being their queen, and she went to visit the Jewish King Solomon, and they had a son, and that son became the first king of Ethiopia. In fact, they even have a story that Solomon gave them the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in somewhere in a holy place in Ethiopia. There's also historical evidence that she came from a kingdom in what is today present-day Yemen, in the peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula, that she ruled over a kingdom, and some historians have even said that those two kingdoms, the kingdom of Ethiopia and the kingdom of Arabia, traded back and forth, and there was an intermingling of their populations. Most of the commentators tend to believe that Sheba was a kingdom on the Arabian Peninsula. It definitely was a kingdom of wealth because she brought with her a great train of gifts, spices, from that part of the world, and gold and so forth. And so we know that it was a rich kingdom. Some say it was the kingdom of the old Sabean kingdom, S-A-B-E-A-N-S. And you might want to do a little research when you do your studies on the Sabeans, because they crop up now and again in the history of Israel. But whatever the case, she may have heard the information because Solomon had a navy. Now, Israel did not have coastline, but he had a joint venture with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he had a navy that traveled on the Mediterranean. In fact, he had ships that went to Tarshish, and for those of you that don't know your geography, that was Spain. And then he had ships that came down around into what is now the body of water that divides the Arabian Peninsula from the continent of Africa. And so on one of those trips to gather up gold, the gold of Ophir, a lot of people believe, she may have become acquainted with this king of renown in this kingdom called Israel. And so it was probably around the year 950 B.C., somewhere in there, she set out on this journey to see for herself. Some commentators say 1,200 miles, others say as few as 800, but when you're traveling in a camel caravan, 800 miles is a long way. So we'll say somewhere between 8 and 1,200 miles, she's making this trip with this retinue of servants and courtiers and camels and so forth. She may have also been going to enter into some kind of a trade agreement with him, but we don't know for sure because the scripture simply says she came to prove Solomon with hard questions. Now, the Queen of Sheba, as far as we know, if she was a Sabean, she would have worshipped the deity Attar, who was the male counterpart of the Babylonian Ishtar. And she would have been, if you think about your geography, she's down in the boot of the peninsula, but just up from her, north of her, would have been the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and so forth. And she could have learned, remember, the Magi were very learned men. There's nothing to say that her kingdom was immune from the knowledge, the wealth of knowledge that would have been in that kingdom there at the lower part of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Those city-states in there had been renowned for years for their knowledge and wisdom. And they did worship the god, stars and the moon and so forth. They did worship those things. So to hear then about this kingdom in Israel and this God who was so great, even greater than the Babylonians, I imagine she did want to go see it. The wisdom of Solomon and the knowledge of Solomon was extensive. It was all-encompassing. He could talk about nature. He could talk about plants and trees. He could talk about political things, and we see that in the way that he ordered his kingdom and the alliances, and he was a businessman as well, and we saw he could talk about religions, he could talk about commerce, he could talk about music. Solomon himself probably authored over 1,000 songs and proverbs. He could talk about all of these things, and his fame had been abroad with the trade routes and the sailors and so forth. They had spread this great king, And she had heard about it. But the other thing that she had heard about in verse 1 concerning the name of Jehovah. She heard about the God of Israel. And so she came to Jerusalem to see this for herself. Now, Solomon was probably about 20 years old, and we're going to do rough figures here, round figures. He was probably about 20 years old when he was crowned king, and he began to build the temple of the Lord and his house and established himself on the throne. It took him about 13 years to build the temple and his house. So by the time that he had finished his building projects and established himself, right now when we meet Solomon in this chapter, he's probably somewhere between the ages of 45 and 50. And she came to visit him, and as the Bible said, to test his wisdom with riddles and proverbs. So that, if we follow the Bible, we don't know how old the Queen of Sheba was. Now, if we follow Hollywood, she probably looked like Elizabeth Taylor. If Elizabeth Taylor had been cast instead of Cleopatra as the Queen of Sheba. Now, she's outdated, so I don't know who you all know about now, the younger ones, but that would be our vision of the Queen of Sheba. This young, voluptuous, adorned woman. Right? All fixed up. But that might not be what it was all at all. Because as the old saying goes, one woman can't have both beauty and brains. And this woman wasn't dumb. She came to try him. She came to try the wisest man whom she had heard about with riddles and proverbs. So it might be fairer to say she was more like 45 or 50. And there's no indication in the scriptures at all that she had a sexual liaison with him at all. There's nothing to indicate that. So it's unlikely that she would have been young. It's more likely that she would have been middle-aged. And there again, we don't have any scripture to say to the contrary, but we don't have anything to establish that other than that she was well-educated. It's unlikely in my mind, though, speaking from my perspective, that she could have been a young woman. And here's my reasoning. First of all, I'm going to base it on Aristotle. Aristotle was a pagan, but he was a philosopher, and he had an extraordinary insight into the nature of man. So extraordinary that he walked right on the edge of understanding salvation. He and Plato both, if you read their works, they even understand the depravity of man. But here's what Aristotle said in his book called The Ethics. Since in every case, and this is talking why I believe that she was older, in every case a man judges rightly what he understands. And of this, only is a good critic. It follows that while in a special field the good critic is a specialist, the good critic in general is the man with a general education. That is why a young man is not a fit person to attend lectures on political science. Now, just a note here. He believed that politics was the queen of sciences. Because, Aristotle said, he's not versed in the practice of the business of life, from which politics draws its premises and subject matter. Besides, he tends to follow his feelings It makes no difference whether he's young in age or youthful in character. The defect is due not to lack of years, but to living and pursuing one's various aims under sway of the feelings. For to people like this, knowledge becomes as unprofitable as it is for the incontinent. Now let me define the word incontinent. It doesn't mean that you're an old woman or an old man and you need diapers. It means those who know what is right but fail to do it. Those are the ones who are too young, Aristotle says, to be in places talking about these things. That heat politics is what his subject matter was, but these are the kinds of people that are too young. And we see even Solomon himself in 1 Kings 3:7, when he was a young man, he prayed for wisdom. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. So Solomon recognized his immaturity, and I'm sure he was well educated. So those who are young in age chronologically or young in mind and inexperienced might have education. They might have a degree. That's why sometimes I hear about these people that go to 4 years and then they go 3 years and get a master's and then they get a PhD and then they're put in some high position in something. Who are they? Who are they? They haven't even lived. You can't draw on wisdom if you don't have it, and you don't have wisdom if you haven't lived. Who are they? Many years ago, I read a biography of Johann Kepler. And he couldn't be ordained to the church until he was 50 because they were too young. And now we put people in pulpits and they've never even had maybe one public job. They've never lived. And they're pastoring. So that's my basis for believing that the Queen of Sheba was older. She was able to come and prove the wisest man on the earth with riddles. The Arabs were known, the Arab literature, they loved riddles and proverbs, and they were superior. Those young Arabs, that early days, those Arabs that would have lived in the Middle East in those times, when I say Arab, I mean in the Arabian Peninsula. And we just talked about the fact that the Chaldeans and around the Tigris and Euphrates River, they were known for their wealth of knowledge and wisdom. And it would not be unreasonable to believe that she was a very learned woman, very wise woman. And the fact that she came with courtiers, they probably were wise men as well. Matthew Henry said, those whom God has called to any public employment, particularly in the magistracy, which would be your politics, and ministry, should by all means possible be still improving themselves in that knowledge which will more and more qualify them for it and enable them to discharge their trust well. You see what he's saying here? He's saying exactly what Aristotle said. If you're called of God to be in a public office, then you are to be capable of doing it. You're to be improving your knowledge in such a way that you'll be qualified to do it. Now, why is the intelligence and the education of the Queen of Sheba such an important consideration? We haven't even got out of verse 1. Why is it such a big deal? Because she was the paradigm of her kingdom. Because when we read about her, she's an example to women. She's in the Bible. She's an encouragement to us as mothers, as women of the church. She's an impetus to men to study. She wasn't in the Church of the Living God. We are. So what she was, why should we not excel it? Listen to Aristotle again. You'll love this one. Conscious of their own ignorance, most people are impressed by anyone who pontificates and says something that is over their heads. We've got churches full of people like that. And what breaks my heart is we've got women like that in churches. I can think right now of church after church after church of people who preach the doctrines of grace. And I've lived long enough to see the end from the beginning. And they overlook their women, and the women allow it, and they talk about women's liberation, but they want liberation to be from not cooking, not cleaning, not this and not that. They don't want liberation to be able to be recognized as something that can be educated. That's where we are. Because in the day when Aristotle wrote this that I'm quoting, women were not educable. But we are. But we want to sit in the churches and we want to be buffoons. And yet we rock the cradle. There weren't many women rulers in these days. Check your history books. Hatshepsut ruled in Egypt, but she had to wear a man's outfit. In fact, some people thought she was a man. And she got there by overruling the person that should have been there, but when he got big enough, he killed her. There weren't many women rulers in those days. And we sit here and we've got all this liberty and yet we know no more than the women in Greece. Why? Because it's expected of us to be that way. It's expected of women to be daft. Not every woman is equal in intelligence. But every woman that's called of Christ is gifted to know this Word of God. Verses 4 through 8. All of Solomon's household was blessed by his wisdom. Let me repeat that. All of Solomon's household was blessed by his wisdom. Read down through there. His cupbearers, his servants, everybody was blessed by his wisdom. He counseled his son in Proverbs 31 to find a virtuous woman, a wise woman. We women are called to evangelize. We're saints. We're under the commandment of the Great Commission. We're in the household of God. We're in the church. Therefore, we are to be able to evangelize. Go ye therefore into all nations and teach. Can you do it? Well, let me just give you another thought. Aristotle talked about the people who could rule were noble, he said. And virtuous. Plato called them the philosopher kings. Guess what? The Bible calls us. The Bible calls us this. 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation. Chosen. You're a royal priesthood. Royal. That's like the Queen of Sheba. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you have a Bible with marginal notes or you read something that's not Old English, you'll find that peculiar means purchased. That's what redeemed means. And the word there, to show forth His praises, is the word to show forth His virtues. Guess what Peter was saying in 1 Peter to Plato and to Aristotle? You want a virtuous person? Christians. You want a virtuous person? Christ. Because you see, Plato and Aristotle said, it can never be. But they didn't know Christ. We do. We have what the ancients knew. And they despaired that it could ever be. We have what the Queen of Sheba came to see with her own eyes. We have that. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. It's a great advantage, he said, to be in good families and to have opportunity of frequent converse with those that are wise and good and communicative. Many have this happiness who know not how to value it. I remember hearing on something I was watching, and the one person said to the other, they said, what's wrong with their child? Their child was an adult. And she wouldn't have anything to do with her parents. And he said, well, the problem is that her parents were right. And the worst thing a parent can be is right. Many have this happiness and they know not how to value it. Where are you conversing? In the household of God? And then we see all the things that she noticed here. We see all of the wonderful things that she looked at in His kingdom. And as we've said, His servants were ordered in the attendance of Solomon, the way they were dressed, His cupbearers. And then His ascent to the temple. Now, we're not sure exactly, or the commentators disagree, on exactly what this meant. One commentator said that there was this huge, long walkway that went from Solomon's house to the temple, and it's been archaeologically dug up, and that is what she marveled about. Others say it's how He ascended the steps to the temple itself for His times of worship. We don't know. We're not sure. But we know that when she observed all of this, there was nothing else. Verse 5 said there was no more spirit in her. We don't understand what we have in Christ sometimes when we're remiss about sharing it and living it. But this queen observed it in Solomon's household, and she didn't praise Solomon. Look what she did. She praised the Lord in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord, thy God, she said. Whether or not she came to saving faith, and there again the commentators disagree, we're told here that she was given a glimpse into a world that she had only heard about. She had only heard that this is how it ought to be. But in her world, it could never be that way. But here she is looking at it and seeing it. Have you ever seen heaven, ladies? Have you ever worshipped in your time of prayer with the Lord and you've seen heaven? I got my little grandkids around me and I Googled Pavarotti singing Nessun Dorum. If you've never seen Pavarotti sing Nessun Dorum, Dorna, Nessun Dorna, we shall not sleep, then you need to Google that. Use your computer for something worthwhile. Google that and watch him sing it. And if God can put that in a man to sing like that about something that's not about God, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? We're supposed to be preparing for heaven. Why do we love the earth so much? Notice here that she didn't praise Solomon. She didn't say, "Oh, you are the greatest king." We would have, mightn't we? We would have been falling all over ourselves. "You did a great job being a king." No. She said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee over on the throne of Israel." She praised God. And we read in Matthew 12:42 that her testimony was invoked later against Israel. It said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it." Colin DeLeach said, "An acknowledgement of Jehovah as the God of Israel was reconcilable with polytheism. The fact that nothing is said about her offering a sacrifice in the temple shows that the conversion of the queen is not to be thought of here." All right, well, I'm not a scholar. I'm not going to argue with Mr. DeLeach here. I have a professor who says she was converted. I know that she couldn't have gone into the temple if she wanted to offer a sacrifice. There was a court of the Gentiles, but then the women were restricted. So, I don't know. I don't know if she came to saving faith or not. But what I do know is that she praised God right here and gave God the glory. I do know that. Not Solomon. She glorified God, but then guess what Solomon did? He turned away from God. Here's that Bathsheba. Here's that turning point. She gave her gifts to Solomon, and then she returned to Sheba, and we don't know any more about her. But what did Solomon do? If you read, and I don't have time, but if you read the rest of 10, 11, and 12, you're going to find out some things about Solomon, and it's going to surprise you. Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. He was guilty of offering sacrifices in high places. Instead of confining the sacrifices to the tabernacle, he did this from the very beginning of his reign. In the very beginning of his reign, he married women from other nations. And if you look at it geographically, he married all the women of all the nations that surrounded Israel. He went in to contractual agreements. Why? Political. He entered into commerce with the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Think about this. Get your head around this. Some of you have kids that are going to get married here in a few years. He became the son-in-law of all the pagan kings around him. Now you say, don't make this terrible mistake. My child would never do that. Really? Well, as my youngest son used to say, this tale's not told out. Solomon did. He was guilty of offering sacrifices. In the beginning of his reign, he offered sacrifices in high places instead of the tabernacle. They were being offered on the altar, but he did it. And Solomon, according to Simeon, oh, listen to this, girls, became so accustomed to bending the rules that he easily moved into erecting temples for false gods. Oh, he did. You can read it right here. Verse chapter 11. He built temples to false gods. Chemosh, the god that burned up little babies. And guess where he built them? Not on a back back alley. He built them on the Mount of Olives, across from one of the temple gates. This was King Solomon. Back in the beginning of his reign, he was going to build the house of God. And he levied his workers. He made a labor force of involuntary workers. There was to be none of that in Israel, but he did it. He instituted slavery in Israel of his own people to build the temple of God. And then he built treasure cities. Oh, where was that in the Bible? It wasn't. Guess what? Pharaoh did that. The only other time we read about that is Pharaoh built treasure cities. And Solomon built treasure cities. And if you read the Kings and the Chronicles, you find that the reign of Solomon followed the reign of Pharaoh. He accumulated horses and chariots. He went against Deuteronomy 17:17. The kings of Israel were not to amass gold. They were not to store up horses and chariots. They were not to have multiple wives. But for all of Solomon's wisdom, his reign was one of a tyrant. He built the temple of God with forced labor. And he made himself the son-in-law to pagans. And his pagan wives followed their pagan religions and turned his heart away from Jehovah. And then the Bible says it was in the days when he was old that his heart was turned away. Now, if you think about it, he was probably only about 50 or 60 when the Bible says in the days when he was old. And Simeon says here, however advanced any man may be in age or piety, he is still in danger of falling. And then to go on, Simeon said, had it been in the days of his youth that Solomon did this, we should have the less wondered at his folly, because versatility of mind is incident to that time of life. In other words, we can justify everything we do when we're young, can't we? But after years of wisdom and piety, to turn in old age to such extreme folly and wickedness, what shall we say? Here's what we can say. Remember Lot's wife. Now we can say, remember Solomon. It was dangerous for Solomon to tamper with sin. Little things. To, as Simeon said, deviate knowingly even a hair's breadth from divine commandments. Oh, I'm just going to tell this. It's not just, I'm going to leave out this. Just a hair's breadth. A leak will sink a ship. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, Solomon's love of splendor was intense. That's a way to say it, isn't it? Have you ever loved something intensely? His indulgence had so far weakened the energy of his will. Indulgence. Well, wow, I don't drink out of a gold cup. The rocks in my driveway aren't silver. I'm not indulgent. Oh, dear. Do you make money and put it in pockets with holes in it? It was indulgent. Had so far weakened the energy of his will, and he succumbed, listen to this, to the domination of his senses. Oh, can't we think of things and times in our lives in which we've been ruled by our passions and we have thrown aside reason? One commentator said, but great wisdom and a refined knowledge of God, listen to me, are not a defense against the folly of idolatry, since this has its roots in the heart and springs from sensual desires and the lust of the flesh. And Solomon was told that the kingdom would be taken away from him except for one tribe, and that was not because of him, that was because of David. The kingdom had been handed to Solomon. He didn't go to war. David was a man of blood, and David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. Solomon had a kingdom handed to him, secure in peace. David had made the alliances with Hiram and the others around him, and everything was laid up to build the temple. David did that. Solomon hadn't lifted a sword in defense of the kingdom. What did he do to defend the kingdom? He married pagan women. Matthew Henry said, even a wise man must hear and not think himself too wise to learn. A wise man is sensible of his own defects. As long as we live, we should strive to increase in all useful learning. So what do we have here? We have the Queen of Sheba. She came, praised the Lord, gave him credit. Next chapter, Solomon's building temples to pagan gods on the Mount of Olives. What about chapter 12? The fall of Rehoboam. This is the son that Solomon counseled in Proverbs. Matthew Henry says, sin is a bad way of building up your family. Rehoboam was the son of the wisest of men, yet he did not inherit his father's wisdom. And his father's wisdom stood him little stead when he inherited his father's throne. Neither wisdom nor grace runs in the blood. We're badly mistaken. In fact, we're borderline fools if we think our children are good because they're ours. I want to tell you something else. There's a verse in Proverbs, and you look it up, where we're supposed to leave an inheritance to our son's son. That's our grandchildren. And I had a professor, and he said, you know, I thought about this for years, and he said, it occurred to me one day that you can't leave an inheritance to your grandson unless you've left a son that was wise enough not to waste it. David left a Solomon, but then what happened to his grandson? Do you see where Bathsheba was his turning point? Solomon had prayed, I'm but a little child. You need to read chapter 12 and see what his son said. He said, I'm going to make my little finger is going to be better. And then if you read that in the text that it's written in, it's a vulgar saying. That's how he said, I'm going to be such a big man that my little finger is going to be more powerful than my father. What happened? And guess what? Solomon was 20. Rehoboam was probably 40. But he was a fool. Wisdom's not accumulated necessarily by years or education. This child was raised up, reared up in the court of Solomon. He would have had everything around him, the wisest men, his own father. But how could he have been so insolent to think that he and his peers knew more than the wise men of Solomon's court? And yet, he did. and so do young people of our day. The best thing for old people is to put them in a nursing home. As soon as somebody gets a college degree, they know everything. He grew up with the wisest of men, and yet he didn't even see what the Queen of Sheba saw. The ancients, as I said, they believed it was only possible to educate children one rung up from the natural ability of their parent. Doesn't give our kids much hope, does it? So if you've got this parent and he's capable, or she's capable, of X, then the child is only capable of X or possibly Y, but not Z. Here's Solomon. What should that have made Rehoboam? He could have been one rung above Solomon. His father was the paradigm. We don't value the wise counsel of the older generation. Here's why. Because we're like Rehoboam. We don't want it. We don't want it because we're not going to agree with it. Do you think Rehoboam went to these wise men because he didn't know what to do? No, he already knew what he was going to do. He never planned to rule with justice, equity, and wisdom. He planned to enlarge the slave mentality that had arisen in his father's reign. And so the counsel of the wise men didn't suit him. And that's why we don't always want wise counsel. Not because it's not available, but because we don't like it. It doesn't suit our needs. This was the defining moment of Rehoboam's reign. He flexed his pitiful little muscle. He was the second generation. He was a young man who had not invested in the cost of this kingdom. And the lack of experience put him in the unenviable predicament to only be able to see the paint on the boat, but not the philosophical moorings that held it in place. He made his choice in ignorance, but nonetheless with hubris, and that means pride. Oh, how many men have fallen on account of that. And that would cost him far more than he ever could calculate. His father's kingdom was flooded with gold, but he was a fool into thinking that everything that glittered was gold. If his father could make slaves in the temple, then he could tighten the chains. He lacked prudence. That's what we studied. Prudence. His father had told him to get knowledge, and with knowledge get understanding, and with understanding get wisdom, but he lacked it. Prudence is being able to apply that wisdom. He didn't have it. I wonder if he read his father's book on Ecclesiastes. I wonder if that's why he scoffed. Solomon had to learn, didn't he? Some people wonder if Solomon died in Christ. Some are absolutely sure. They say he came back to Christ, that he realized the folly of his whole life. But whatever about Solomon, his son had witnessed it. He had witnessed the disregard for the law of God from the hair's breadth to building a temple for a false god on the Mount of Olives. Rehoboam understood that, his disregard for God's law, and why not? The Queen of Sheba had praised the God of Israel, but Solomon had looked out over the wealth and the power of his kingdom, and the kingdom that he did not fight for. He loved it. He loved the kingdom. He loved being a king. He loved that more than he loved the law of God. More than he loved the God who had put him there. Does that ring a bell? Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar at least had an excuse. He was a pagan. The truth is that Rehoboam should not have been loyal to the failures of his father. It's not wisdom to follow anybody's failures. No matter how godly they are. Wisdom and prudence should lift the next generation up above the one that was before them to recognize the weaknesses and the sins of their teachers. The only teacher that's perfect is Christ. We must stand on their shoulders and embrace the truth and look at Christ. The Queen of Sheba saw that. She recognized the wisdom of Solomon, but she honored God, not Solomon. Rehoboam enjoyed the outward pleasures and the power of his own position, and he missed the work of Jehovah for his people Israel. The Queen of Sheba got that, but Rehoboam missed it. He was a fool. So what if Solomon did repent? He had already sown. And what he sowed, he'll reap. And he sowed to the wind, and he's going to reap the whirlwind, and the kingdom was going to be taken from him. What a shame. What a great sadness. The 10 tribes would never, ever again follow Jehovah. What would the Queen of Sheba have thought about Solomon's son? Maybe in her meditations, when she visited Solomon, she was wise enough to see some of these faults. Can other people see your faults? Can they see my faults? Or do we stay away from people who see our faults? She might could have seen these little chinks in Solomon's armor. She was thankful, and her praises hadn't been for Solomon, they had been for his God. She was an objective observer of his household. Would she have been surprised at Rehoboam? I wonder how many people are surprised when Christians' children grow up and go astray. I wonder how many people are surprised. I wonder how we react when we see other people we thought should have godly children and they do not. I'm appalled when I see young people the age Solomon was when he ascended the throne, and they can't even look me in the eyes and say yes ma'am and no ma'am when I ask them a question. They walk out of my house and my hospitality and don't even say thank you. They're sent gifts or they're spoken to. I've had students and college students that think that I owe them something. Why? Because we have a generation of Rehoboams. The generation before sowed to the wind, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. This is a warning. We need to learn to set our affections on those things which intrigued the Queen of Sheba to make such a journey in the first place. The wise sayings of Solomon. She didn't go to see the silver rocks. She went to see the wisdom of Solomon. And she saw it personified in his household. What do people see in our households personified? There was no price too great to see this wisdom in person. What's the price, the premium that we put on seeking Christ? He's the wisdom and the riches of God. And here's another warning. Solomon's fall. Let us not count, as Simeon says, any sin small. Let us watch and pray against every deviation from the divine commands. And, oh, this is going to get us, from a sense of our own blindness. Oh, well, I'm not blind. Really? Every driver that gets in a car has to function on the highway with this great big thing called blind spots. Does that mean that we're not good drivers? Well, some of us. It means that everybody has a blind spot. Every Christian has a blind spot. And Simeon's warning is, we need to be careful about our blind spots. And then he goes on to say, and I'll close with this, let us pray to God. Let me repeat that. Let us pray to God. Search thou me and try me. This is what David prayed. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that our prayer? I pray, God, it is. For the sake of our children, for the growth of our church, and for the glory of our Savior. Thank you all so much. I appreciate your listening, and we will...